Welcome to the Central Assembly Podcast. It's our prayer that this message is an encouragement and blessing to your life.
I'd like you to turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, we're continuing a series entitled 1 Corinthians and 21st Century Living. Last week at the end of chapter 6, we looked at the subject of sexual purity. And then chapter 7 begins with this simple little phrase, "Now for the matters you wrote about." So we do not have a record of whatever letter the Corinthians had written to Paul, but obviously they'd gone through a list of issues they wanted Paul's input on. And we also, reading between the lines in 1 Corinthians, Paul was trying to address things that they were actually pushing back on to Paul. Realize that the Greek culture they were a part of was a very complex culture. Greek philosophy, this idea of higher wisdom, this idea of the material world. Remember, if you studied ancient civilizations in high school or college, you remember in ancient Greek philosophy, you had the Epicureans and the Stoics, right? The Epicureans were the party animals. Let's indulge the body. And the Stoics were the self-denier. You know, we even picked that word up in our English language. We're really stoic. That means, you know, we don't have a smile on our face. We don't enjoy anything. We're just stoic, right? And that's because they believed that anything material, including your body, was at best unimportant and temporary, and at worst, the material world was evil. But anything spiritual was what was really important. And so, with regard to your body, if you believe your body is temporary and not very important, you will do one of two things with it. You will either say, it doesn't matter what I do with my body, so let's party on, and you'll indulge it. Or even like last week we saw, even men in the Corinthian church seeing prostitutes because it's just my body. I mean, my body is going to be done away with someday. It doesn't matter what I do with my body as long as I'm spiritual. That was one error. Now Paul in chapter 7 will go to the other error, which they had another camp in the church that because our bodies aren't that important, they were saying, you know, you ought to deny your body, going as far as to start with messing with people's marriages and say, you know, if you were really spiritual, you may be married, but you'd deny yourself sexual relationships with your spouse if you were really spiritual. Or you might even choose to get divorced so that you completely separate yourself from any indulgence of your physical body. And to all of this, Paul says, the starting point is God's view of our body, not the cultural's view. So I'm not going to review last week, but Paul clearly says that here's how God looks at your body. It's eternal, and it belongs to the Lord, and it's for the Lord. And we start there. We start not with cultural values. We don't start with the temptation we may feel on a given day or not feel. We start with what God says about our bodies, that God has an eternal plan for them. He's going to resurrect them, and that our bodies are literally, Paul says in chapter 6, members of Christ. So this is the whole backdrop that now we enter chapter 7 with. In the first few verses, he will address this issue of married couples thinking, maybe if I'm really spiritual, we won't even have sexual relationships between us as a couple. And Paul goes, wrong. And then he picks up on the subject of marriage itself. The subject of marriage. And first of all, he talks about marriage involving two believers together, two Christians that are married together. And in verse 10, here's where he just weighs into it. To the married, I give this command, not I, but the Lord. In other words, he's not saying that this isn't the word of God. He's just saying Jesus himself never actually spoke to this issue. But this is the command. This is what I believe the Holy Spirit is saying to the church about these issues of understanding the rightful role of our bodies. And of course, Paul as Christianity does. Christianity has the highest view of the human body of any religion in the world. And so he's saying, here's how this weighs in with marriage. And these may not be precisely the words of Jesus, but here's the heart of Jesus for us. A wife must not separate from her husband, right? So certainly sexually, he's saying that. That's what he's been talking about the previous verses. But if she does actually want to leave the marriage, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And a husband must not divorce his wife. And both in the Jewish world and the Greek world, divorce was actually quite common and quite easy. And for all kinds of fickle reasons, you could get divorced. And we do know, all of us, some of you may have walked through divorces. Every one of us have friends who have been divorced. And we know that it's terribly painful and destructive. I'm praying that the Lord Jesus will give me the right kind of heart to share his truth without being condemning in any way. But the fact is, divorce is not God's ultimate plan for us. It's painful. It's destructive on many levels. That's why in a marriage covenant, we have that till death do us part piece in our commitment. That God's highest view would be marriage that is as long as we both shall live. The reason for this, let's put a bookmark there in 1 Corinthians 7 and go to Ephesians 5, written by the same Apostle Paul. We're in 5:31. He says, "For this reason, a man will leave his mother and father and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh." He said, this is a profound mystery, and we think he's talking about marriage, which he is in that context. He's talking about a wife's role and a husband's role. And he said, he wraps it up by quoting, you know, out of Genesis chapter 2, out of the creation story, in Adam and Eve, and how they become one flesh. This is bonding. This is oneness at every level, including the sexual level. And that creates such vulnerability when that bonding is separated that God asks it be protected with a lifelong covenant and commitment to somebody. And so he's talking about marriage. And then he kind of pulls a switch on us in verse 32. He said, you think I'm talking about marriage, but this is a profound mystery. I'm really talking about Christ and the church. In other words, marriage is the closest picture on earth to the relationship that Jesus wants with every one of us. The Jesus who came as we sang in worship today and celebrated at communion, who came to pay it all, to deal with the issue of God's justice and our debts towards God. And he paid it all so that, not that we'd be sentenced to attend church the rest of our lives, or not so that we'd feel guilty if we don't contribute more of our money to a charitable cause. No, he died to give us a personal, intimate relationship with himself, that we be bonded at every level, that we walk with him to where, you know, that's why Paul does say in the previous chapter, our bodies are actually members of Christ himself, and we're one spirit with him. And if you are married in this house today, I can think of no better reason to fight for your marriage than the fact that it is the closest picture on earth of what the relationship between Christ and his church is. That makes your marriage holy. And that's what makes your marriage worth fighting for. And so Paul says, you may have funny ideas that you're too spiritual for sex and marriage and all that stuff, but don't divorce one another for whatever reason. Although he's going to qualify that in the next few verses. But as much as is within you, fight for your marriage, because it's the picture of Christ and his church. So, for two Christians that are married, he, back to verse 10, he's saying, do not separate from one another. If you do, stay single or be reconciled to your husband. And now he comes not to marriage involving believers, but a marriage involving unbelievers, where one of the two married couples has come to Christ and is a Christian, and the other is not. And I know that involves a few of, perhaps of you. I know some of us who are part of this church congregation, you have spouses that don't know Christ. And here, when your marriage involves unbelievers, in verse 12, Paul says, "To the rest I say this, I not the Lord. If any brother has a wife who is not a believer, and she is willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. And if a woman has a husband who's not a believer, and he is willing to live with her, she must not divorce him." Once again, he says, "I, not the Lord," because Jesus didn't exactly speak to the issue of the Christian church where a married couple would be exposed to the gospel and one would respond and repent of their sin and give them life to Christ, and the other would refuse to do that. So Jesus never actually spoke to that specific scenario, but he says, so Jesus didn't speak to this, but here's the way this works. You're still married, and do what you can to keep your marriage together. If the unbelieving spouse is willing to live with you as a believer, stay married to them. And then he gives us the reason in verse 14. "For the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through the wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy." And we read those two verses and we scratch, "Paul, what are you saying?" Well, first of all, sanctified means to be set apart. And Paul here, and we can't insist that Paul put things the way we'd want them put. But the Corinthians would have understood what he was trying to say here. Two verses later, he uses the word saved. He said, because if you stay with your unbelieving partner, who knows, but they might get saved. To be saved is to give your life to Jesus, have him forgive your sin, and he gives you his spirit. You're born again inside. You become a Christian. That's to be saved. But here he says, and we see this all through the Old Testament, like with children, and I have these verses in my Bible app, that I pray regularly, that I read and pray regularly from the Old Testament that says, for those who are righteous, for those who follow the Lord, blessings will be upon their children. And I stand on those promises. I got two daughters, and they each have two wonderful husbands. I mean, I want God's blessing to be upon them because I serve Jesus, and I'm honoring him in my life. And there is something about how that touches our children. And he's saying there's actually a sanctifying, not a saving work, but a sanctifying. It's like if you're married to an unbeliever, there is a unique way in which that married spouse is set apart in a way that just an ordinary unbeliever that never hangs around a Christian ever is not set apart. It's like they become vulnerable to the influence of the Holy Spirit in their life in a way that they're not if they weren't married to you. And your children are not automatically saved just because you're saved, and they're not automatically holy just like you're holy, but he uses ritual language from the Old Testament where, like for food, there was clean food and unclean food, right? We call clean food kosher. And there were, a dead body was considered ritually unclean, so if you touched a dead body and you were clean, you became unclean. And this always happens. Uncleanness always contaminated cleanness. But he said, now in Jesus, that's turned around. And just because, Paul's saying, just because you live with a non-Christian doesn't mean that you're made unclean, because they're technically still guilty before God and living in sin. And same with your kids. Rather than the clean being contaminated by the unclean, let me reverse that. The unclean is going to be contaminated by the clean in a wonderful way, in a sanctifying way, in a set-apart way, in the sense of influence. But they're going to be there. Here's how I paraphrase it, simply like this. I think in a nutshell what Paul is saying here, here's how I have put it to people whose children have walked away from the Lord or who may be living with an unsaved spouse. You know what? I'll just say they may not have turned to Christ yet, but by virtue of their relationship with you, God has his hooks in them. And we have not yet seen the end of that story. That's what Paul's saying. So he's saying, if you're living with an unbeliever, I mean, if they're willing to have you, and you're not just totally driving them crazy because they're so under conviction over their own sin, you stay with them because there's a godly influence through you that's beginning to set them apart, hoping, as Paul will say a couple verses later, that I'll actually get saved in the end. Okay, there's two exceptions to this. Number one, verse 15, and these two exceptions are really what we would consider biblically the grounds for divorce and remarriage, biblically. First of all, verse 15, if the unbeliever leaves, let it be so. So he's just saying if the unbeliever wants to live with you, you're married to that person, that man or that woman, you stay with them if they're willing to live with you. But as often happens in these cases where one person gets saved and the other doesn't, the unbeliever may not want to have anything to do. You don't party with them anymore. I mean, your holiness, your holy lifestyle's driving them crazy. And so the unbeliever leaves, let it be so. For the brother or sister is not bound in such circumstances, for God has called us to live in peace. So our understanding in the Assumptions of God, we call this abandonment by an unbeliever. This would be where if an unbeliever chooses to leave you, they don't want to be a part of your life, then you're free in that case. You're free, you know, obviously honor their request, try what you can. Oh, we always fight for our marriages first. We always try because we hold this such holy, high view of marriage. But sometimes people make choices that we can't control. So if they want to leave you, you're free. And so we would call it abandonment of a believer by an unbeliever. And I think no matter what the faith is, I think domestic violence falls into this. When through domestic violence, somebody makes it impossible for another partner to stay in the home for their own safety or their children's safety, and they're kind of forced to leave. I think all of this falls in the spirit of what he's trying to say. And let's put a bookmark one last time in 1 Corinthians 7. We'll come back to it. But go to, while we're talking about exceptions, Jesus gives us one other exception. If you divorce, stay single, or else be reconciled to your spouse. And it's Matthew 19, verse 9. I, Jesus, tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another woman, commits adultery. So we would, my understanding as a pastor biblically of the biblical grounds for divorce and remarriage, after you've done what you can to fight for your marriage, but decisions have been made by another partner over which you have no control, and they decide to go their way. He is saying, if there's been sexual unfaithfulness on the part of the other partner, or if the other partner is an unbeliever and just chooses to abandon you or forces you to abandon them, then under those cases, you're not sinning if you were to remarry. I know every Christian doesn't believe. There are parts of the Christian world that believe no remarriage ever after divorce. There are, on the other end of the spectrum, parts of the Christian world that say, you know, you can get divorced for any reason, but God wants your welfare, your ultimate welfare, and so he'll rebuild your life. And if you meet another spouse, no matter what the reason for your divorce was, you know, you go for it because God will bless that. And I'm somewhere in the middle. I feel like there's two clear biblical grounds for divorce and remarriage biblically. And it's infidelity on the part of the other partner or abandonment by an unbeliever. And then Paul just leaves us there and says, for sure, because you think you're being holier than thou, you ought not to end your marriages. And just because you're living with an unbeliever and you're afraid that they're going to contaminate you, that's no reason. In fact, the opposite's going to happen. And so here we all are. And then he goes into singleness. We're going, oh, God, help us. And this is a very long chapter. He's already, just before talking about marriage, he's prefaced it in verse 7 of 1 Corinthians 7. I wish that all of you were as I am. What was he? Single. But each of you has your own gift from God. Jesus said exactly the same thing. He said, for some, it's a gift from God to live their life single as unto the Lord. But it's not a gift he's given to everybody. So he says, each of you has your own gift from God. One has this gift, another has that. Now to the unmarried and the widows, I say, it is good for them to stay unmarried as I do. You're not, on the other hand, you're not sinning by not getting married. And he's going to go on, and we don't have time to get into all of it, but even the people who are engaged were from some parts of the Corinthian church being made to feel guilty. Like if you're super spiritual, some of us who are married were abstaining from sex because we're so super spiritual. And if you were super spiritual, you wouldn't even get married in the first place. So there's all these cross currents of mixed messages that single and engaged people were getting in the church. And he's just simply clarifying, you know what? If you're single, fine. If you choose to stay unmarried, no problem. And he's very clear here. If you choose to get married, no problem. You haven't sinned either way. But he does weigh in and say, if you want to know what I think, life's simpler and less complicated if you stay single. That was a married guy who said amen. You're in trouble, man. You are in massive trouble this afternoon. First of all, if you're single, you're in good company. Jesus was single. Paul was single. John the Baptist was single. Anna of the Christmas story was single. Some of the early church fathers like Justin Martyr and Augustine were single. St. Francis of Assisi was single. The heroic missionary to the Congo, Helen Roosevelt, was single. John Stott, the great English Bible teacher, was single. Lillian Trasher, the Assemblies of God missionary to such heroic things 100 years ago in Egypt, was single. Mother Teresa was single. And many of you in this church family are well on to life, and you've lived single all your life, and you're leading institutions, and you're leading ministries, and you're running companies. And you're amazing. And you're not married. Sandy and I got married in our early 30s. It was our first marriage. And I was zealously single. I hadn't met Sandy yet, but I was zealously single in my 20s. I might not have been zealously single if I'd met her when I was 21, but met her closer to 30, and later we got married. So we were in our early 30s, but I used to joke about being single. I one friend of mine is a pastor friend of mine way back there, and he used to say, he was single at 30 years old, and he said, yeah, I've been single for 30 years. The first 10 were the easiest. So my pushback on that was like, hey, I'm going to celebrate that I'm single, right? So my 25th birthday came. And my friends knew that I'd just make a big fuss of this, right? I'm still single. I was still in college. I was still a year from finishing graduate school. But I was 25 and single. I made such a fuss about all this that my friends, instead of throwing me a 25th birthday party, they threw me a silver anniversary party. 25 years being single. And they did the whole thing, silver anniversary cards, an anniversary cake. It was the whole thing. It was just very fun. I mean, I must say, I was pretty zealous about being single. There's no problem with this. See, this is what Paul's saying. There's no problem with this. No problem. In fact, Paul says, embrace singleness as a calling. Embrace it as a calling. Verse 32. Like, don't just embrace singleness as a result of never meeting the right person. Or I'm single because somebody broke my heart. Don't embrace singleness in any kind of victim way, but embrace singleness as a calling. He said, verse 32, I would like you to be free from concern. This is all I'm saying. An unmarried man is concerned about the Lord's affairs, how he can please the Lord. And I want to tell you, I lived my whole 20s like I was just zealously on fire for the Lord, and there was nothing to distract me. I mean, I was zealously on fire for the Lord. I didn't date much in those years. I didn't do anything like that. I just wanted to be just for the Lord and to build his kingdom. I was a full-time student. I was leading a Chi Alpha ministry of 100 students. I was living in a discipleship household with 8 other guys. And, it's like I had no room for marriage at that point in my life. And the passion, the fire that God put in my life was to dedicate that season in undevoted devotion to him. And an unmarried man is concerned about the Lord's affairs, how he can please the Lord. Verse 33, but a married man is concerned about the affairs of this world, how he can please his wife, and his interests are divided. And every married guy said, amen. That is unfortunately true. It's reality, and Paul's going to say, nothing wrong with getting married. It's not a sin to get married, but that's just the fact of life. And an unmarried woman, next verse, unmarried woman or virgin is concerned about the Lord's affairs. Her aim is to be devoted to the Lord in both body and spirit. But a married woman is concerned about the affairs of this world, how she can please her husband. First of all, whether you're married or single, you always have to decide, first of all, who you're living for and what you're living for. You got to put that center in there. The assumption here is that if you stay single, you are maintaining a lifestyle of sexual purity, but you're devoting yourself, body, soul, and spirit. Notice what he says about the unmarried woman. She's devoted to the Lord in both body and spirit. Our bodies are members of Christ, both body and spirit. In other words, we offer our single, if you're single, you offer your singleness as an offering of worship to the Lord. And to say, Lord, in a way my married friends cannot be. This is not looking down on my married friends in any way. But in a way my married friends cannot be. I offer my singleness to you as an act of worship to be uniquely devoted to your purposes in a way that my married buddy could never be functionally in terms of the hours of a week. So embrace singleness as a calling. It's your act of worship. If you woke up single today, unless it would happen to be your wedding day, and you decided to come to church this morning first, if you woke up single today, likely God's will is for you to be single the rest of the day. I would guess you're going to be single for the rest of the day. So why fight it? I assume if you woke up single this morning, God's calling on your life is to be single at least for the rest of today. Embrace it as a calling. I mean, I'm trying not to be trite with that. But that's what I did in my life as a zealous single guy. And then secondly, live singleness with class. Live your singleness with class. You're not second rate. In verse 35, he says, I'm saying this for your own good, not to restrict you, but that you may live in a right way with undivided devotion to the Lord. I'm not trying to like sentence you to singleness like your life's going to be miserable. You know what? I'm not doing this. I'm doing this for your good, not to restrict you. Come on, party up. You're single. Sort of party up. You get to live in undistracted devotion to the Lord. So, hey, don't hang your head about that. Celebrate it. In fact, you know, Jesus said, now for those of us who are happily married, I mean, I find this a little hard to swallow, but Jesus said in heaven, in the kingdom of heaven, which is the age to come, we live in the present age, in the age to come, in heaven, there's going to be neither marrying nor giving in marriage. Marriage is a category in the present age. It's a legitimate category. But we Paul would constantly say, we live in the present age, but we belong to the age to come. So we don't let categories like marriage or singleness define us. Our highest honor is undistracted devotion to the Lord. So that's why First of all, I'm going to give you three don'ts. I'm sorry I'm approaching this in a negative, but I think you'll find it positive. First of all, don't be defined by the culture. You're not second class if you're single. And you know, it aggravated me to no end. I go to family, in my mid, late 20s, I go to family gatherings, and what's the question they always ask you? When are you going to get married? Well, I don't know. Were you ever dating anybody, for heaven's sake? Like when are you going to get on with it? Like, you're only half a person. You're not quite legitimate till you're married. No, no, no. If you belong to the age to come in Christ, you are a whole person, because there's no definers of marriage or singleness in the age to come. You are completely it. So don't let the culture define you. As one friend of mine said, marriage was maybe made for life, but life was not made for marriage. And by the way, that's why married couples, let's make sure, I hear a lot of single adults say, my friend got married and she never talks to me anymore. Because we get into these married and single, you know, separations. And we love, Sandy and I have some of the most amazing single adults in our friendship circle. Some of our best friends are single adults. And we have them over for meals and we celebrate events together. And how single adults have enriched our life to no end. It's awesome. So don't be defined by the culture. And don't make marriage a reward. If you're going to live this with class, it's like marriage is not a reward for good behavior or good looks. It's not a badge of success. Neither is marriage a panacea, like some kind of escape from life's woes and problems. I want to tell you, I know single people want to get married. I know married people who want to be single again. And I'll tell you which pain is worse. It's when you're in a marriage and your heart's being shredded and you know you made a mistake and you're desperate to be out of that marriage. That pain is worse than being single and lonely and frustrated for a while. So you turn your frustrations into a sense of being called by God, at least for today, or at least for this month, to this state of life. And you offer your singleness as an act of worship to the Lord and say, what an honor that I get to live in a way my married friends can't, undividedly devoted to you, Lord. As Ingrid Trowbridge once said, there is only one thing harder than living alone, and that is living with another person. So marriage is a great privilege and a great responsibility, but it's not a reward, and it doesn't make life easier. Lastly, I'd like the worship team to come forward. We're going to sing in a few moments, Lord, light a fire in my heart. And that's what I'm praying this morning for us, whether we're married or single. If we're married, we're married unto the Lord. If we're single, we're single unto the Lord. And whether we're married or single, but here I especially want to say to you as singles, if you're going to live singleness with class, you know, don't be defined by the culture, don't make marriage a reward, and don't hold back. Don't hold back. Go for it. If you're single, go for it. If you're single, don't put off living as if living is not worth it until someone comes into your life who makes living worth it. Look, you're worth it all alone, all by yourself. As someone put it once, you know, don't live on TV dinners till the big event of the wedding. You know, make yourself great meals. If you're single, live it with class. I'm glad I married a woman who decided to live single. She was nearly in her mid-30s when I married Sandy. But thank God, somewhere along the line, she said, I don't know when I'll get married. I don't know if I ever get married. So she said, I'm going to get on with life. So she actually bought furniture, beautiful furniture. Now, on the day I got married, I could put all my known possessions in my car, which I did the morning of my wedding. But thank God, she lived it with class. Thank God somebody had furniture. Thank God somebody didn't say, well, life's not worth living till I meet somebody else who makes life worth living. No, you're worth living. You're worth it. You live it with class. You go for it. Just because you're single, don't put off taking that missions trip that you've been feeling called to take. just because you're single. Don't wait till you get married to get that degree or to start that new business that you've been dreaming about. Just because you're single, don't put off volunteering for that ministry the Lord's been putting on your heart. Just because you're single, don't put off writing that book that you need to write. Just because you're single, don't stop initiating friendships that you need to make. Listen, make your singleness an advantage and not a disadvantage. Make it an opportunity and not an excuse. Make it a privilege and not a punishment. And go for it, because you're available to God. And whether we're married or whether we're single, we're saying, God, light a fire of your spirit in my heart that won't go out, because I belong not to this age and all of its categories and definitions. I belong to the age to come. Whether I'm single or I'm married, I belong to you, and you give me your spirit, and I'm going to go for life for all it is. Man, I'm married. I'm going to go for life for all it is. If you're single, don't wait to marriage. Don't eat TV dinners till the big day comes. You know, go for it. And let Jesus fill your heart with fire. Don't apologize to anybody. We're people of the age to come. Amen. Amen.